We've come to Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 1, we read, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The chapter begins with "therefore," referring to what has been written previously. Now, the end of chapter 1 reads, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Since we share in this conflict, engaged in suffering for Jesus' sake, if," in chapter 2, "there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." This is the basis upon which Paul pleads for conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. If, or since, these things are true in Jesus, since there is consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection, and mercy, then these things should follow: like-mindedness, love, unity that comes from a godly mind, godly thinking. Someone said it's clear that the apostle is making an appeal for unity based on common devotion to Christ and common possession of the Holy Spirit. With all that there is in Christ, the members of his body should have unity of purpose, affection, accord, sympathy. Consolation here is a word often translated as comfort. For example, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the book of comfort, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort," same word, "who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We receive God's comfort or consolation in Christ. He is our consolation. Now, back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, Jesus had been brought to the temple for his dedication, the sacrifice that would be made after 40 days. And in verse 25, there's a man named Simeon. Said, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." A title of Jesus, the consolation of Israel. And he's our consolation as well. And this guy, you know, he takes a baby, prays over him, says, "Now I can depart in peace because I've seen the consolation of Israel." The Jewish rabbis spoke of the Messiah as the consoler or the comforter. God seeks to comfort his people. It does not mean they do not have tribulation. This world is filled with tribulation because it is fallen from God's glory. But in tribulation, Yeshua the Messiah comforts us in all our tribulation and anoints us to comfort others who suffer tribulation. There is consolation in Christ. In Jesus, there is comfort of love. This is the unique agape love of God that is identified in this passage by, quote, the mind that was also in Christ Jesus when he lived among us as man. It is still his mind. He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8. If there is consolation in Christ, if comfort of love, then it is steadfast. It is solid. It is unwavering. It's dependable. It will not change from day to day. It doesn't blow hot or cold. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the Lord cries, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? In Jesus, the Holy Spirit unites the body of Jesus in fellowship with him and with one another. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." All believers have been made to drink into the Holy Spirit. This is the basis for our fellowship with God and each other. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or gazed at, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." I wonder who that is. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And we skip down to verse 7. He tells us, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Is there any affection and mercy in Christ? The literal meaning here, and this way King James and some other versions translate it, the literal meaning is bowels of mercies. The seat of the strong emotions was considered to be in the bowels, in that area. And, you know, that's certainly true if you're hit with a great fear and you panic. You feel it inside your body. And it should be the same way with affection and mercy. And this is where they saw the seat of the strongest emotions. We don't speak about our bowels in our time. But this is speaking of a strong inner affection toward one another, accompanied by mercies or a heart of compassion. As we read in 2 Corinthians 1:3, our God is the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Is there a gut feeling of affection and compassion toward one another? Since these things are true in Christ, if these things be true in you, then Paul says, "Make my joy full by being like-minded or of the same mind, having the same love, the love of God toward one another, and being in one accord," or literally, "of one soul and of one mind," or minding the one thing. This reminds me of an incident with Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sisters. It's recorded in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. It happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. This would be in Bethany. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone?" Is that the most common accusation against Jesus? Do you not care? The guys in the boat, don't you care that we're perishing? Therefore, tell her to help me. It's up to you, Lord. Get her on the ball. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. I'm not going to tell her to help you. The one needed thing is the same for us as it was for Mary and Martha, sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his word, having our eyes or our focus upon him. Serving is not the problem. Distraction was the problem. Martha distracted herself with serving and a little resentment. We should take care not to distract ourselves or others from the one thing that is needed. Verse 2 of Philippians 2 is emphasizing the same thing again and again, over and over, using slightly different phraseology and word meanings. The emphasis is on the unity of the body of Christ. This passage gives us some knowledge of how this unity comes about and how it is kept. It has a lot to do with the Holy Spirit, having and obeying him, and exercising the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, then we are to think as he thinks. But we don't have to. We must choose to. The knowledge of his mind is given to us in the scriptures, and his mind is also with us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The new creation in Christ thinks like Jesus. The old man thinks like me. And you can substitute your own me here. The first is right thinking. The other is stinking thinking. One of our neighbors used to call it. Chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, further down in the chapter, Paul speaks of this like-mindedness, and he's talking about sending Timothy to them. He says, "For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." And verse 21 says, "All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." This like-mindedness means we seek the things which are of Christ Jesus. It's easy to evaluate. Where's my mind? You know, am I like-minded with the Lord? Am I thinking like him? Am I seeking the things which are of him? Well, in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, then he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." That's not like-mindedness. "But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." There is perhaps nothing more destructive to a local church than doing things through selfish ambition or conceit. And that can be translated empty glorying in self. That's what conceit is. Empty glorying in self. A vain self-glory being the motive instead of the Lord's glory. Sometimes it's difficult for the one acting in this way to recognize the reality of their motivation. There's a certain myopia or even blindness involved in selfish ambition. It is something to be guarded against because it may not be perceived even by the one engaged in it. The remedy is lowliness of mind and a proper self-esteem, that is, a correct evaluation of oneself. This lowliness of mind is a humility concerning oneself as extolled in this passage we are dealing with this morning. A false view of self is a great hindrance to spiritual growth in Jesus. And a proper view of self is a great benefit in serving the Lord. This lowliness of mind involves taking the lower or even the lowest place. Luke chapter 14, verses 7 through 11, Jesus talks, he tells a parable and illustrates this point. He says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place." I don't know if people are getting up now, moving, you know, as he's saying this. "Lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you," he may or may not, "'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And you find that said over and over by Jesus and in the scriptures. he repeats it exactly in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That at the end of that, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is one of the most consistent principles in Scripture. Jesus is speaking in terms of a physical feast in the best spots, nearest the food and the honor, closest to the coolest people, etc. But in lowliness of mind and taking the lowest place, we are applying this, and Jesus was as well, to our spiritual walk, or to our mind, that our mind would be the same as that which was in Christ Jesus. Where are we in our own thinking? High self-esteem is self-exaltation, and we can expect to be humbled. Lower self-esteem can also be self-exaltation, placing a greater importance or emphasis upon myself than reality supports. Both high and low self-esteem are an unbiblical preoccupation with and focus upon self, and a distraction from the one needed thing. We sing a song sometimes, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. That's where our minds need to be all the time. They're not always there, probably. Well, this humility, it's been defined as not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. That's the entire key. If we take the lowest place in humility before the Lord, we will be exalted, but we shouldn't expect it anytime soon. In James chapter 4, verse 10, he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Peter agrees. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. He's been speaking to the elders about caring for the flock and not lording it over others. He says, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And James quotes that also in chapter 4 of his letter. And then he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. It's in His time when that reward comes and when you are exalted, if you humble yourselves under His mighty hand. And in this, you cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, He's the God of all comfort, He's the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I just couldn't cut that passage off. The last part of verse 3 in Philippians 2 is esteeming others as better than yourself. This is the idea of putting others first. They're not better in a comparative sense, but you give to them the higher place. You esteem them highly. You encourage them in Christ. You honor them. Someone might say, I don't know how to do that. This is the old commandment that is also new. Simple. 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, John writes, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. So this old commandment that's the new commandment is loving your brother. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 5, John says it explicitly, now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. The exercise of this love is easy to explain. It is expressed in numerous places. It's an old commandment. Leviticus 19:18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And it's a new commandment. John 13:34-35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And there's a little bit of new added here, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And in Galatians 5:14, he says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we needed it elaborated further, Jesus said it like this in Matthew 7:12. It's something we know as the golden rule. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do to others as you would have them do to you. This is the standard of esteeming others better than yourselves. Others have stated this principle, but in the negative. Don't treat others as you don't wish to be treated. That's a good start. But the positive expression is better. It is how to love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 4 says it this way, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, I know there was one whole ministry that was based around the word others. And it was Gail Irwin's ministry, talking about his books, The Jesus Style, The Spirit Style, Father Style. And there'd be bumper stickers and t-shirts that just said others, And that's okay. We want to make sure that we're not saying that we're superior because we have others written on our shirt or on a bumper sticker on a car. But when we're talking about Jesus, it's about others. There's an acronym for the word joy, which is first Jesus, second others, and last yourself. Loving one another, looking out for one another, praying for one another, giving to one another, and other ways that we see the mind of Christ expressed toward us. For example, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. Over in Colossians 3:12-14, it says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Must do is added in the English, but that's what it's saying. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. But beginning with verse 5 of chapter 2, we see the mind of Christ that we are also to have described by his attitudes and actions. We continue to seek to emulate him in these. In verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being or existing in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We are to be like-minded or of the same mind because we are to let the mind of Christ be in us, that is, controlling our thinking. He only has one mind. So we submit our thinking to that one mind. When we do so, we're in union with him in our thinking, and we're in union with one another. That's what is being said and what we aspire to. We are to bring our thinking into line with his word. Relying on our own thinking will sometimes get in the way. It'll always get in the way, but hopefully we will not always rely on our own thinking. Jesus did not submit to the Father and obey because he is inferior to the Father. They're of the same nature and essence. They are both the Most High God. Jesus was and is in the form of God. The word form means the outward expression of the inward nature. This means that in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. You'll find that in John chapter 1. Colossians 1:15 says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the exact image, the exact representation of the invisible God. The one we can't see, we see in Jesus. As Jesus told Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So as we go through the Gospels and we see Jesus, we're seeing the Father. He's the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3 says, who being the brightness of God's glory, speaking of Jesus, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So, he is described as in Colossians 1:15 as the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn is not the first to come into being or being created. It's the preeminent one, the highest of all. As God spoke to David in Psalm 89 and verse 27, he said, "Also, speaking of David, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And of course, it's beyond that, a reference to the Messiah who would come. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him," speaking of Jesus, "and without him nothing was made that was made." He wasn't made since he made everything that was made. Jesus did not consider being equal to God a crime, which it would be if he were not. Jewish leaders considered it a crime for him to claim equality with God, and this was the reason that they wanted him executed. They understood very well that he claimed to be God, come in the flesh, and did not believe him, even given the multitudinous miracles and the fulfilled prophecy of which they were ignorant. In John chapter 10, verses 27 through 33, Jesus speaking says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So you don't feel secure enough in Jesus' hand. You'd be in the Father's hand too. You got double security. And Jesus said, "I and my Father are one. Being in my hand is like being in his hand." And so the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, "Many good works I've shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And of course, Jesus was both. Jesus was not stealing God's glory in claiming to be deity. He shared the glory of God with the Father and the Holy Spirit before creation. John 17:5, as Jesus prays. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 then, says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is his mind being explained. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. He was equal in all ways to God the Father, but he took the lower place of submission and made himself of no reputation. Being the creator and Lord of all creation, he took the form of a bondservant. Someone has said of this, his humanity was as real as his deity. From the form of God to the form of a bondservant to the Father, and in the flesh, a servant to man. The ultimate service he offered was to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. That is for you and for me. It says he came in the likeness of man. It is not saying he was not truly a man, but he was not a man tainted with sin. In John 1:14, speaking of this Word that had been with God from the beginning and was God, says the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Only a genuine human being could die, and only a righteous man, one without sin, could die for the sins of all mankind, every man and every woman. Without this act of obedience, all mankind would be without hope and lost forever. Over in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, we read, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." He came as a man in real human flesh, but only in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not stand out from an appearance standpoint. He wore no visible halo, only a crown of thorns. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." He would not be a Hollywood leading man. He would not be cast to play himself in a gospel movie. His agent might instead say, I got you a great part as a thief who dies on a cross. I tried to get you the main role, but they gave it to someone better looking than you. He was forever in our eternity past in the form of God. He came in time in the likeness of man. When it says he made himself of no reputation, the phrase means to empty. Some teach from this that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. It would be no more possible for him to do so than to undo his humanity. He will be the God-man forever. He did live in submission always to the Father and did not rely upon or assert his rights as God, but the essence of his being did not change. Even as a king, someone said, even as a king, by laying aside the tokens of his royalty and putting on the habit of a merchant, when all the while he ceased not to be a king or the highest in his own dominions. Having made himself of no reputation, that's a good way of putting it. Someone said that is, he emptied himself. The Greek word is kenoō. And this self-emptying of Christ has been called the kenosis doctrine. It's a poisonous doctrine. Certain liberals have suggested that he became human in the sense that he was fallible, possibly even sinful, but such thinking is wrong and dangerous. I mean, you lay aside your deity, you could be anything, right? But in this emptying of himself of his rights as God, he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father to the point of death and the death of the cross, one of the worst forms of death known to mankind. But what the cross really entailed for Jesus was beyond the physical torture and death, which many mortal men also endured. He also had laid upon him the penalty for the sins of all mankind. And only one of an infinite nature could pay sin's penalty for more than one person, even if he were perfectly sinless. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 speaks of this, where it says, For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. Someone said crucifixion was such a shameful death that it was not permitted for Roman citizens. The people in Philippi were citizens of Rome, and so if they were convicted of a crime, Paul wouldn't be crucified. Peter was crucified. He wasn't a citizen. Paul couldn't be crucified. They had to behead him. Crucifixion was too cruel for a Roman citizen. It says, a victim of crucifixion was considered by the Jews to be particularly cursed by God. That's based on Deuteronomy 21:23, Galatians, quoted in Galatians 3:13, he who is hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And then we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where it says, Therefore God also has highly exalted him, or it could be translated super exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Death could not hold him. He was not paying a debt of his own, but our debt. And God graciously, as he is graciousness itself, rewards his servant for his obedience by raising him from the dead and pronouncing upon him the name above every name. That makes me think of the name in Hebrew, the phrase Hashem. And the Jews typically used this or another substitute rather than speaking the name of God given by himself to Israel in the Old Testament. So they come to the name of God recorded in Scripture somewhere, which is called a tetragrammaton. It's four Hebrew letters transliterated in English, YHWH, which we pronounce as Yahweh. We know the Yah part. And so that makes a lot of sense for it to be that way. But they wouldn't speak the name. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The best way they thought to do that was not to say the name at all. And so when they come to that, they might say Hashem. They would bow their head, Hashem, the name. Or they might have another substitute that they would use. God is more concerned that we get his person correct than his name. It's better to have the wrong name and the right God than the right name and the wrong God. And that's certainly possible. Told the story before about an idol maker out in Africa somewhere. And his father was the idol maker for the village, and all the idols had to be exactly alike. And so he was trained by his father. He grew up, and the idols were all to be exactly alike. And if you made a mistake on the idol, you would be struck dead, supposedly. So one day he's making an idol for some household, and he makes a little mistake. And he's waiting, and he doesn't get blasted. And so he starts thinking about this, and he says, well, I didn't die, you know, when I messed up this idol. And as he thinks about it, he starts making little tiny differences in the idols that he makes and put them out for the families. And he begins thinking, well, these idols, they can't be gods. You know, this can't be a god, or, you know, I would be struck dead. He said, my hands made this idol. The idol didn't make me. And he began praying to the God who made his hands. He didn't have God's name, but he was praying to the right God. So one day a missionary shows up in the village. And as he's sharing with the people there, he says, the God who made your hands has sent me to you. And the idol maker, he's like, what? So the guy goes on and gives the gospel, you know, and then this idol maker runs to all the huts and starts bringing the idols out and starts pointing out all the differences, you know, and he tells him his story, and that whole village, you know, was converted. Pardon? Handles, yeah. Well, the command here in verses 9 through 11 is that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? It means all that Lord can mean to the maximum. This is a quote in Philippians here from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 45 is where it's found. And we'll begin in verse 21 where it says, tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And you'll see in New King James, it's all in caps. Many Bibles will have, this is the name, Hashem. We'll have it all in caps. Some may not, but it gives you a good indication that, hey, this is the name that God gave to Moses that he's using here when speaking to them. Have not I, the Lord, and there's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He's the only God, and he's the only Savior. He's the only just God. And so this has to be more than just the Father here. He says, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And then he says this, I've sworn by myself. Who's speaking? The Lord, Yahweh. I've sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. And so there's to me, and then it becomes he. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. This defines for us who is speaking. The Lord, all in caps in the New King James Version. The Creator God, the God who gave this name to Moses when Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? This is the Almighty God speaking, and he says, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall take an oath. And this is the text that Paul is quoting, but he applies it to the Lord Christ Jesus. It's obvious that to Paul, Jesus is the one and only true God, the creator and sustainer of all creation, and the one to be glorified throughout all eternity. This place which the Father has given to the Son will bring glory to God the Father for all eternity.